All right, well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things, that you would teach us and cause your word to dwell richly within us. And may it bear much fruit for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, James is, as Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, he is that faithful friend that gives wounds. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? As Proverbs 27, 6 says it. And James says some hard things, some difficult things. He's addressed lots of different things. His goal is to address the issue or the idea of living a godly life in an ungodly world. But he begins to address, well, what does it look like? What is true godliness? There are some problems in the church, and there's false teaching and false living even. And so James is addressing that, wanting to highlight and explain and express and urge and call to true Christianity, what it really looks like, and warning us of the false kind and alerting us to it, calling us away from it, calling us to pursue real godliness, real Christianity. And he's said that in a few different ways, and he's introduced certain topics along that respect. He's certainly will talk about worldliness and the dangers of it, how we to flee from it. He has talked about caring for the poor and needy amongst us as believers in the church. But he's talked about the tongue. We often perhaps don't think about the tongue as it pertains to real Christianity and godliness. And he's saying it's a big deal. It's rather important. And your tongue, your words are influential, right? Powerful even. He's used that language to describe it in chapter 3 already. And he's alerted us to some of the problems with our tongue. There are glaring inconsistencies, aren't there? With the same tongue, we bless God and curse others. And James has clearly said, brothers, this is not the way it's supposed to be. It ought not be that way, but it is, isn't it? And he's wanting us to wrestle with that and think through that. And he's clearly simply said that no human being can tame the tongue. And you stand with your hand over your mouth, as it were. And it's humbling, isn't it, as we know the problems that we have with our tongue. And how many people have we cut down even today with it? How many times have we just today abused and use wrong words? And they seem to just fly out of our mouth, don't they? We use language like, you know, eating crow and foot in the mouth and all that. And we it's okay for us to laugh at those things, but there's a real problem in it. It's not just a laughing matter, is it, for us Christians? It's not a joke how we use our words. It's serious. It's a big deal. And they're powerful and influential, and it ought not be taken lightly. And that's why he's given that example, exhortation. Not many of you should be teachers, right? Because words are so powerful and influential, and we all use them wrongly. It's like an animal. We can tame animals, though, but we can't tame the tongue. But, well, we thank the Lord that he can tame our tongues. And there is hope. He doesn't leave us without hope. But he's addressing the issue of the tongue, and he moves on to talk about wisdom, really highlighting or really focusing on heavenly wisdom. But he's talking about wisdom, and it's connected, I think, to all that he's been saying, and even to issues of the tongue. But he wants to highlight for us true wisdom. What does real Christianity look like? What does true godliness look like? And he's going to address that in relation to wisdom. And true wisdom, says James, is that which leaves righteousness in its wake. We'll get to that in a moment as we see later. But he wants to show us true religion and wisdom in connection with that. And there are just three things to note here from these few verses. And the first is this. He wants to talk about in verse 13, what I would say is displayed wisdom on display. Wisdom from without. Maybe you associate it with meekness, as he says in the last portion of that verse. But it's wisdom on display. In fact, when he says, he's asking a question, well, who is wise and understanding among you? He's going to explain. He's asking a rather rhetorical question, perhaps. You want to see who's wise and understanding? Well, this is what it looks like. Let's talk about that and think through that. And he's saying, first of all, it's wisdom that's on display. That language he uses, by his good conduct, that phrase can mean, it can also mean beautiful, beauty, the beauty of his way, the beauty of his lifestyle, the person's lifestyle. It's talking about that kind of concept. This kind of wisdom that is on full display, and that kind of wisdom that's real, that's genuine, there is a beauty to it. It's a beautiful thing on display, a beautiful way of life, he's saying. But it is on display nonetheless. You know, it's fascinating. James, you're already thinking this probably, as he's talking about wisdom and understanding, that language is very familiar to us, isn't it? If we've read through the book of Proverbs, you've come through that language before. Sometimes it's wisdom and knowledge. Sometimes it's wisdom and understanding. Same concept. And in the book of Proverbs, that language and wisdom in general, sometimes those words go together, right? Like we talk about sometimes faith and repentance go together, and wisdom and knowledge, wisdom and understanding are closely linked and related. Oftentimes we think about it in terms of, I don't know, people like Gandhi, or maybe we don't as Christians, right? But, you know, you think of people who are monks or people who have long gray beards, and that those people are wise because they have some special knowledge. Right, they've lived a long time. They've lived alone. They read the Bible all the time. Surely they know stuff. But the book of Proverbs doesn't put it in that category always. It's not just a matter of knowing stuff. And in fact, even as you read Ecclesiastes will say, if you are just pursuing education, like if that's all that it is for you, just an accumulation of knowledge, but not unto God and not for his glory and not for the benefit of others. And if it's just knowledge for knowledge's sake, and that's all that's driving you, that's vanity. That kind of pursuit will leave you like grasping for air, the wind. It's not a good pursuit, in other words, right? So just to have lots of PhDs doesn't really mean anything if it's not unto God, if it's... So just the pursuit of knowledge is not anything greatly satisfying. But wisdom in the book of Proverbs is often the concept of skillfully living unto the glory of God. And James is going along those lines. What it means to have wisdom and knowledge that's used and displayed outwardly, and you can see it. It's not just about having information locked in your head. And James is saying that, right? How do you know who's wise and understanding among you, right? Some of you claim to be. That seems to be the issue. Some of you claim to be wise and understanding. And he's even addressing that even down in verse 14, right? If you have these things, do not boast and be false to the truth, right? Some people are perhaps claiming to have wisdom, but there's a false kind of wisdom. He's going to address that. But the point number one is that at verse 13, he's saying, true wisdom, real wisdom that is connected to real godliness is on display. You can see it. It's outward. And sometimes we use the language of holiness, don't we? By his good conduct or by his beautiful way of life, let him show his works. Sometimes we shy away from talking about that kind of thing, don't we? Because we don't want to be labeled legalists and we don't want to be accused of trying to earn our salvation. And that's a good thing. We don't want to be called those things. We don't want to pursue some kind of works righteousness. But those who are cleansed by the blood of Christ, those who are justified, forgiven of their sins, those who have been born again, those who have a new heart, have the Holy Spirit in them, he will move them to want to obey and to begin to obey and move them in that direction. They will do good works. And James is just making that appeal. Well, someone can claim to have wisdom, and you can be Gandhi or Confucius or I can't think of anything. My mind's drawn a blank. Other people who we think of, they're these wise people who have lots of knowledge and have all these fancy sayings. And James is saying, well, show it. It needs to be displayed and on display in those works there. And it's fascinating. You think about this language that is used in Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, where Moses is saying to the Israelites before they entered the promised land, something concerning obedience. And this is what he says about the word of God, the law of God. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Saying as you trust and obey, as you follow the Lord, trusting him, walking in his ways and by the Holy Spirit, and humble reliance upon him, the word of God living and active in you, that will be your wisdom and understanding before the nations and people around you, and they will see it. And he's saying it's a beautiful thing. It's the beautiful way, the good way. You remember Jesus being mocked and accused and scorned constantly, being falsely accused on a number of occasions. And in Matthew 11, 19, he just responds by saying, well, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Right? There are all these, you know, being a drunkard and a glutton and all those things. Well, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Look at my life. And that's what James is saying. But there's another component to that as well of it being displayed, and that's, again, at the end of verse 13, by his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. That word meekness is translated sometimes gentleness, sometimes humility, which is the main idea there and the thought there. Meekness, gentleness, humility, it's the same word, same thought. And he's saying humility is the possession of wisdom. They go together and it's displayed that way. So it's a matter of humility too, not just someone's holiness and holy lifestyle and it being on display, and that's a beautiful thing. But there's humility that always goes with it. It's a good thing to pray, isn't it, often? Lord, give me both, make me holy as you're holy, but make me humble like my Savior as well. Humility is the way forward. It is connected to wisdom. Humility is displayed by true wisdom. True wisdom is displayed by humility, rather. It's this meekness in the sense of not seeking self and being self-restrained and self-controlled, and by the Spirit, of course, the fruit of the Spirit. And wisdom is like that, wisdom that knows God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and as that grows and as you know God and are not leaning upon your own understanding, but all your ways knowing Him, and you're content with Him and trusting the Lord, and there's a meekness and gentleness and a humility about such a person. And that's real wisdom, he's saying. That's what real wisdom is and looks like. Someone who knows how to live in this world but is not of it and not living for it and seeking it and loving it and pursuing it. And that's a beautiful thing he's saying. That's real wisdom, true wisdom. But the second thing is this. Now he's going to contrast earthly wisdom from heavenly wisdom. What I'm calling verses 14 to 16, it's a distorted sort of wisdom. He's describing it as wisdom, but it's a distorted kind. It's not the real thing. It's a false kind. It's wisdom from below. It's earthly wisdom, he says. Look in verses 14 to 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Right? You have those things in your heart, and yet you're claiming to have wisdom from above. He's saying that's wrong. You're boasting and being false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, right? He begins to differentiate, and he tells us what wisdom from below, this earthly wisdom, looks like, what it's about. We might even say, right, because it's a problem in the church. And look at the language he's using to describe this kind of wisdom from below. And in fact, you can look at someone like the Apostle Peter, right? Whom Jesus has to say, who has to say to him, now whether he's talking to the devil behind him, or maybe it's a rebuke of Peter, or both, whatever it is, but get behind me, Satan. All right? There was a kind of an earthly wisdom that Peter was promoting and using, trying to tell Jesus, don't do this, right? And there was an earthly mindedness, a worldly mindedness of Peter, and Jesus rebukes him, or rebukes the devil, or rebukes both, whatever it is. What does it look like? What does this kind of wisdom that is from below look like? It's selfish. Look at the language he uses, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. That hurts, doesn't it? How often are those things true of us individually? How often are those things lodged within churches? And they drive wedges between people and drive churches apart because there's bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And this happens with ministers even more so. They can have bitter jealousy over, so-and-so is writing more books than me, or so-and-so is speaking at more conferences, or so-and-so has more people at their Bible study or whatever. And there begins to be this self-centeredness, selfishness, and it comes out, and yet all the while someone's claiming to be wise. And so he's saying this kind of distorted wisdom, it's at its root, it's selfish. It's always self-focused and self-thinking, and it's characterized by those twin terms often, this bitterness, being nasty on Facebook or some social media about someone else and their success, right? This kind of ambition that is selfish. Now, the Bible will use jealousy and ambition in good ways, right? God is a jealous God, and Paul talks about being ambitious, having ambitions for the church in a good way. That's why James is putting the negative words to it, bitter and selfish. But at the heart of it, he's saying it's selfish. It's this false, fake, distorted wisdom. It's selfish. It's also boastful. Again in verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. There's this tendency for people to boast and not to be humble, to boast in their accomplishments, to boast in what they've accomplished through their bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and they're boasting constantly about it. That's not true wisdom. That's not what real godliness is about. I think sometimes, and I have to be careful, maybe I know these things are being recorded, but it sometimes grieves me, and maybe someone will say, well, you're just jealous because you don't have these things. Maybe that's true, and I need to be rebuked for that. But sometimes to see ministers constantly on social media promoting their own book, their own material, that's just promoting themselves, isn't it? And we're to let others praise us and not to praise ourselves and not to promote our own works. And maybe there's some caveats to that, but perhaps you've seen it. And it's boastfulness, and it's not what true godliness, real Christianity is about. It has no place in it, and it's a rebuke to us. We ought to repent of it and confess it. And he's showing these things. That's not what real wisdom is about. That's not what true wisdom is about. That's a distorted kind of wisdom that's boastful. Another component of this kind of wisdom, this distorted wisdom, is that it's earthly. It's the language that it's of the world, if you can say it that way. It's always fixated on the things of this world. It is possible, isn't it, for a minister to be, promoting himself, promoting his own books. I'm thankful that that there are ministers who don't do that, and that's certainly true. But to be doing it for worldly reasons, selfish reasons, just to get money and the praise and approval of man, right? Those are worldly things. The Bible tells us ought not to be true of us. That's true for any of us, not just ministers, is it? To have a kind of wisdom, apparently, that is earthly and of this world, but that is, you know, sometimes we use the language, so-and-so's got their head stuck in the clouds. It's like saying someone's got their head stuck in the dirt or in this world and just always consumed by the things of this world, thinking about it always. Another component is that it's unspiritual. It's unspiritual. Douglas Moo says to be unspiritual refers to that part of man where human feeling and human reason reign supreme. It's not thinking about things according to the Word of God. Spiritual things, right? That's why Jesus would have to say, and Paul will say it in a few places, but the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, is it? And there's spiritual things that we ought to be praying for and concerned about and pursuing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? Not what we wear and what we eat and how big this is and how big that is and how much money we have and how... No, it's those aren't the things that we pursue. So this kind of distorted wisdom, it's earthly, it's of the world, it is unspiritual, it's of the flesh. It's also, he says, this distorted wisdom is demonic even. It's of the devil. And you notice that, how the church has historically counted those three components as our threefold enemy, flesh and the world and the devil. That's what James is after here in verse 15. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. It is worldly. It's of the world. It's of the flesh. It's of the devil, in fact. We need to be on the lookout, don't we? And thinking about such wisdom that is filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. He's labeling that kind of wisdom as earthly, unspiritual, demonic. But more than that, he goes on in verse 16, for where jealous and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. You can see it in the wake of disorder that it leaves, in wickedness, unrighteousness that it produces. This kind of wisdom that is fake wisdom, false wisdom, it leaves this wake of disorder in every vile practice. That's how you can notice it in people. So-and-so claims to be wise. Take a look at their life. What kind of wake are they leaving? A wake of disorder, he says. You have to be on the lookout for it. And we need to be aware of it in our own lives and watching out for it. Douglas Moo says again, as he talks about this disorder and every vile practice, relating it to selfishness, he says, "The same disorder is bound to break out in churches where people are pursuing their own selfish concerns and partisan causes rather than the good of the body as a whole." How true that is. How many churches have been torn apart by selfish ambition, jealousy? We have to be on the lookout, don't we? And have to be lookout up for of it in our own hearts and in the church. And we ought to want to snuff it out and pray against it and fight against it, that it not be there. Because that's a problem, isn't it, in our own lives, how selfish we can be. You know, the joke is often, you know, you see how bad people are when you start a building campaign. How many churches split over the color of carpets and this sort of thing. But it's true, it happens. Maybe we wouldn't dare split over the color of carpet, right? But there are some things that we would go ballistic over, aren't they? And we have to wonder sometimes, is it because I'm being selfish, or am I thinking about everybody else and other people and whatever it is. It's in a whole host of things, not just in building campaigns, but in our lives together in various ways. Well, the last thing to notice is that in verses 17 to 18, what I would say is divine wisdom. Wisdom that is from above, heavenly wisdom. It's first pure. It is pure. This is the idea of, sometimes we think of it in the realm of moral purity, or those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And we can think of it in that sense and going forward in Christ. And so wisdom leading us in that direction, true wisdom leading us in the way of being pure in heart and pure in our life of following Christ, but from a moral standpoint, but also in a devotion kind of way. Someone who's devoted to Christ, devoted to his ways, that's real wisdom. And that's hard, isn't it? It's hard to live as a follower of Christ. We know that. We've seen that in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the narrow way, not the broad way. It's hard. And he's saying, but that's real wisdom that's from above, that follows Christ no matter what, that is devoted to the Lord and is going to suffer for it perhaps. Sometimes the suffering's in a small way. Sometimes it's your children not liking your decision, right? Sometimes it's maybe losing a job. But overarchingly, it's about following Christ and being devoted to him. And that's a display of heavenly wisdom, real wisdom. But it's also peaceable. It loves peace. You can hear, again, Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes ringing in James's ear and his heart and talking about these very things, loving peace. You know, we have to ask ourselves that. Do I pursue peace? Do I love peace? Is it something that I'm seeking to promote? You know, when you take a membership vow, it's that you promise to promote and strive for the purity and peace of the church. Do we do that, or is it just words on our tongues? Is that something we actually do and seek? And real wisdom is peaceable, not just in words only, but in actions and deeds, and it pursues peace and it loves peace. It wants to promote that. That's what real wisdom looks like, true wisdom, true godliness. But it's also gentle. It's also gentle. Kent Hughes says this, "The man or woman with this quality makes allowances for the weaknesses and ignorance of others and takes the kindest perspective whenever possible." True wisdom being that way. You know, a lot of times people will say, no, you should never overlook sin. Well, yet the Bible tells us to do so, to be patient with people. And how often is the Lord patient with us and kind and gentle? And we sing sometimes, don't we, the Lord Jesus being full of pity, joined with power, and being meek, and the way he deals with us in a gentle sort of way, and wisdom that is from above is gentle, right? Those things often we try to separate things too often, right? That well, we got to be people who uphold the truth at no cost, at all cost. And yet we find Jesus joining things together, don't we? Not making such distinctions. He came full of grace and truth. And Jesus did give stinging rebukes, but he was also gentle in how he restored people. And can you imagine, you're Peter, and you've just denied the Lord Jesus, and he's been crucified, and after he's resurrected, and you're all huddled in this little room, and you're scared, and what's going to happen to us? And I mean, they shouldn't have been scared. They should have forgotten. He told them three times he was going to rise from the dead. He told them what was going to happen, and yet they're huddled around in the room, scared, and then he appears. And you're thinking, oh no. And what does he say? Peace. And how often the Bible is saying that. How gentle he is with his people. Not breaking a bruised reed. Not snuffing out smoldering wick. We often find ourselves that way, don't we? Bruised and smoldering. And he fans into flame. He gently restores. He's saying true wisdom from above that is, as Christ at its center, is like that with other people. That's what wisdom looks like in practice. Gentle. Open to reason. A willingness to, some have said, it's the idea of being submissive. But it's at least that idea of being willing to be taught and corrected. Some people just don't seem to want to be corrected, do they? They don't seem to want to be taught and be submissive. And yet there's that idea of being open to reason. Sure, let me hear your rationale out. Let me hear it through. I still might not agree with it, but there's an openness to reason there. That's true wisdom, is being able to be taught, not seeking to simply bite off someone's head. Well, he goes on to say this divine wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. As we pray at the same time, Lord, make us holy as you are holy and merciful as you are merciful. Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. That ought to be characteristic of us. It's what wisdom looks like. And it's not, again, you see, it's not just about having knowledge and being a smart person who's got all these wise sayings. The true wisdom, true godliness, true wisdom is showing mercy. True wisdom is having good fruits in abundance, full of mercy and full of good fruits, he's saying. Fruit of the Spirit, we think about, who is impartial and sincere. And do you notice what he says in verse 18? And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's kind of a concluding statement. If that's what's left in the wake of such people who have this true wisdom, who sow peace, and peace flows from it. Kent Hughes says, righteousness cannot be produced in the climate of bitterness and selfish ambition fostered by wisdom from below. Righteousness can only grow in the climate of peace. He's confronting us with these things, calling on us to pursue it. And isn't it helpful to think about how Paul will describe the Lord Jesus, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that he is the wisdom of God from on high. And following him, trusting in him, we look to him, and as you read Proverbs, you can't help but think of Christ and all of his wisdom and the wisdom of God coming to us, and that wisdom being implanted in us by the Holy Spirit, and us looking to the Lord Jesus and trusting in him, following in his ways, reading his word, praying for it, right? James has already told us, if you lack wisdom, pray for it. He will give us this kind of wisdom, wisdom from above that is like this, skillfully living for the glory of God. And so he would have us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. We might be led in the way of true wisdom, true godliness, this heavenly wisdom. May God help us to live with such wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We do recognize that we need wisdom that is from above. How so often we live with wisdom that is from below. And we pray forgiveness, but we also pray you would teach us and correct us, rebuke us and train us in righteousness. Give us that wisdom that which is from above, that is in Christ. We pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is the wisdom of God from on high, from above, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I pray that you would help us to be followers of Christ, that you would move in us and keep us in the way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.